Okay, we're today in the last part of a four-part series on how to resolve conflict. And this morning we do the last message, how do we make peace? How do we make peace? Liberal theology has presented Satan as a myth, that he doesn't exist. And yet the Bible says much about Satan. It gives him several names, and God describes a lot about his nature. And I would submit to you that Satan promotes conflict in many ways. The Bible says that he roams throughout the world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And certainly he prefers that we do not recognize his role in our conflicts. But he's behind all conflict on every level and every venue, whether it be nations, whether it be families, individuals, organizations. And the scriptures tell us to resist him and he will flee. Now, you may be at a point in your life that you say, hey, I don't have any conflict. These things really don't mean a lot to me. Right now, everything's going great. I don't need a message like this. And that may be true, but I will tell you, just as much as you're alive today, one day you will have conflict. And so I would present to you, use this as what I call residual doctrine. So if you don't need it now, store it away. And one day you will need it, and that's when you pull it forth and you can apply it then. But this is probably one of the most important subjects that the scriptures have for us, because all of us have relationships. All of us deal with people. We rub shoulders with all kinds of people throughout every day. And because this subject is so important, Jesus addressed it, and he gave a great encouragement to peacemaking. And he talked about the process. In fact, earlier in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he gave some very strong, very unique language. And he said, if your eye or your hand or your foot offend you, if it causes you to stumble or to do something wrong, causes you to sin, he says, you'd be better off doing away with those, severing those body parts, and go into life, go into eternity maimed, than to keep those parts, continue to sin, and then go into everlasting fire hole. He says any person, basically Jesus is telling us, any person, program, or teaching in the church that threatens the spiritual health or growth of that church must be removed. It's conflicts like this, it's sins like this that cause relationships to be destroyed, that have destroyed families, destroyed friendships, destroyed organizations, because our world, our society does not know how to deal with relational problems or difficulties or conflicts. And I would submit to you today that unforgiveness is the number one problem in the church. It's the number one problem in our culture because we do not deal with conflict properly. And this process helps us deal with that. Gossip also is addressed with this process of conflict resolution. Gossip can be very, and is very, damaging because there are always some people who would rather talk about you than to you, who don't have the courage or the love to confront you biblically with issues that may be between you, and so they'll talk about you. And yet Jesus gives us the biblical process of resolving conflict. In fact, I would also say that this process is included in the constitution of this church as the way that this church will resolve conflict amongst its members. So in prior weeks, we've talked about the provocation of church discipline. How does this whole process get started? We talk about the person who initiates the process of reconciliation, and then the purpose of restoration, the purpose of all of this. We've talked about these things before, and today I want to talk to you about the process of church discipline, how to keep everybody together, how to keep everybody on the same team. There's four steps. First of all, step one is that you tell him his sin. Jesus said in verse 15, chapter 18 of Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother over. So he tells us that there's a persistent method. Go tell the individual when someone sins against you, tell them their sin. He says go. In other words, not just go one time, but you continue to go and continue to go and pursue that person to resolve the situation. He says tell him his fault. And that means to expose the issue to the light. It conveys the idea of being convincing and getting the point across. So the individual who has sinned against you is to be confronted. And the sin is exposed so that he is aware of it, she is aware of it, and understands that there is no escaping it. And so you take adequate time to try to confront the issue, deal with the issue, make sure that everybody understands it. And as you do this, there is a personal meekness. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with God, should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So God says when you go not in a spirit of anger, not in a spirit of pride or arrogance. You go with a spirit of meekness, realizing that it could be you that's wrong, realizing that you could be the one at issue here, and you don't want to be full of pride or arrogance, you could be tempted to do wrong. So have a personal meekness, and then you have a private meeting. Go just between the two of you, Jesus said. You should go alone so that there are just the two of you. We don't need to talk about it to others. It doesn't need to get beyond this one person. If you start talking about it, you'll create a situation which may make it impossible, ultimately, to ever have a meaningful relationship with that person, because everybody will know about it, and they will know everybody knows about it. Only in this way, when you go just the two of you, can you establish a relationship that's characterized by a deep bond of commitment to one another. And that is true restoration. You want to bring the relationship back to what it once had been. So how important it is to lovingly confront in private so you can avoid any rumors that might distort the truth. So you go to them this way. And this is all exemplified in the Bible with Paul and Peter. In Galatians 2:11, Paul said Peter was being hypocritical in some of his relationships. He would say and do one thing to this group, and to this other group he would say and do the exact opposite. And Paul said, I confronted him to the face because he was to be blamed. So Paul was practicing here what Jesus had preached and confronted Peter with the issue. So you go to that one person, Jesus says, tell him his fault, and if it works, if it solves and resolves the situation, you're okay. Everything stops there. It doesn't have to go beyond that. But if the person does not repent, the issue is not resolved, then you go to step two. And that's taking some witnesses. Listen to verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So let me explain here that the restoration process is intensified. The law stated that all accusations had to be confirmed between two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy 19:15. This was the process that Moses laid out for the Israelites. And that was done to prevent slanderous information that was confirmed. Years and years ago, my son-in-law Gary was working for a big international corporation. And there were some charges against him, and he was confronted with it, never was told who his accuser was, told the charges, had never had a chance to defend himself, and was summarily let go. And that's the way so often that things are dealt with in our country today. So often you're not able to ever face your accusers. You're accused, and they believe the other side, and you are guilty until found innocent. That's not the way Jesus, that's not the way the Bible presents things. But in a process like this, if you're rejected the first time, now you go get a couple of witnesses, you go again, so that the person who has offended you really understands it, and so that there might be true confession, true repentance, and true restoration. So you want to have the report verified. These two witnesses that you take with you are not people who have seen the sin, who know the sin. They are the ones who come and witness the confrontation, your discussion now, so that they can confirm the words spoken there. It's not your opinion against the other person's opinion. It's not your report against their report. Now you have two witnesses who can say, this was what was said, this was what was done. Their presence, you see, is protection for both parties, for the person who has done the offending, the person, and the person who has been offended. This way you can get an accurate report of the person's attitudes and actions, their countenance, how they dealt with things. And again, the scripture exemplifies this. You see Paul and his words as he explains this whole process to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 2. Now, if the person that you go to listens and repents, makes things right, then the relationship can be restored. It goes no further. But, and we never like to go this far, but sometimes it happens, if the person says no, then you go on to step 3. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So, Jesus explains, tell it to the church, and let me review the purpose again for you. We're to tell the entire assembly. When a sinning believer will not respond to the confrontation of the person offended and the two witnesses or the three witnesses that they take, then you're to tell the entire church. A public proclamation to everybody is to be done. And every church has their system of doing that. So however you do it is the way you would go ahead. But the important thing is to get the word to the whole church. The purpose is restoration. So the church is instructed to go to win him back. You're not doing this to punish the person. You're not doing it to hurt them or to be angry with them. The whole purpose is to get the church to go and win that person back. God doesn't want us, you see, just to allow people to drift away. We must, as a church, have the kind of love and the kind of concern and compassion to do everything we can to not let that happen. So the church is told, not that they can spread rumors or they can gossip or be malicious or slanderous, but to go and win that person back. And so the procedure is redesigned. Restoration is not now the task of one person, because that can be a disaster. The scriptures tell us in 3 John verses 9 and 10 of a man called Diotrephes who had ruled the church there with a dictatorial attitude and threw people out of the church and hurt people and was a disaster as a leader in the church. And John dealt with him. But a person should not be put out of a church until it's the last resort, until this whole process is followed. Again, Paul exemplifies this third step by bringing up the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, here's what he says. If anyone's caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted by him, by the majority, is sufficient for him. Here was a man that was flaunting sin in front of the whole church. The church had not dealt with it, so now he is instructing the church to deal with it. Instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So you inflict punishment on him, but you don't be excessive with it. You want to urge him to be restored. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him, Paul says. And you see, you keep encouraging him to repent. You keep going to her to get her to get right until you see that he or she absolutely refuses. And this stage then needs to end if the person does not respond. So you go to him privately. If that doesn't work, then you take a couple of witnesses and try to, again, get him or her to get it right. And thirdly, if that doesn't work, you tell the church, and the whole church goes to try to beg the person to get right. Now, if he listens, then it stops there. But if not, you go to the fourth stage, the stage that most churches don't ever get to. And Jesus says you treat him then as an outsider. He says if he refuses to listen to the church, verse 17, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So you put him out, really, is what happens. He says you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. A pagan would mean a heathen. A tax collector would be a publican. Both of these people would are synonyms for sinners or unbelievers. And you do care about those on the outside. You care about people who aren't part of your church. So we should not take it that Jesus doesn't care or the church doesn't. It simply means that when members of your church sin and they refuse to repent, it's going to have damaging effects on the church. So we're to treat them, ultimately, when you come to step four, as if they are outside our fellowship. They are no longer to be able to share in the benefits of the Christian assembly. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 7, and you are proud, accuse them of this, because they refuse to do anything about it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this, the man that was sinning? They just let it go on and on without dealing with it. He said this, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that this sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Jesus said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you leave sin in the church and it's tolerated and agreed upon, then ultimately it will bring down the purity of the whole church. He said, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He says, put the person outside the church. Don't let them be part of the activities, so that he will be turned over to Satan for the sole purpose, not of hurting or inflicting punishment or agony, but for the old flesh, the old sin nature to be destroyed, that will bring this person not to further sin, but to bring them back to repentance. He said further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and does not live according to the teaching you've received from us. And verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. So it's to get them back. Don't treat them like, hey, everything's okay, when this person is obviously not willing to walk with God, and you want to try to lovingly move them in the direction of repentance to get them right with God and right with the entire fellowship. Ultimately, you want to call them back, get them back into fellowship to be fully restored. He said in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And again, exemplified in the scriptures, Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he put them out of the church, handed them over to Satan, he said, to be taught not to blaspheme. They were destroying the word of God, attacking God and the things that they were teaching and doing. And he said in Romans 16:17-18, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So, that's the process. Now, there is a power of this whole thing, this reconciliation, this restoration, this church discipline process. There is a power, and Jesus talks to us about it in verses 18 to 20. He says, when we do this right, when we get the way that he wants us to do it, then it tells us that the Father in heaven acts with us. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, there's an authority of discipline that we as a church have. And these terms, binding and loosing, are rabbi terms, meaning that the earthly judgment has already been done in heaven with continuing results. When the church follows this process of restoration, of reconciliation, of discipline, it's acting in accord with the Father in heaven, who's already determined that judgment based upon whether the person responded to the conviction of sin. God gives a power to the church when it follows his process, when it's obedient to him. Heaven ratifies what is done on earth when we obey God's process. And so many churches miss this. They stay away from this process because they're afraid of confronting somebody. And God says, I want to bless you in a special way because you've made the purity of my church your greatest priority. And so the Father in heaven is our authority. Binding and loosing is not done by us. We're simply saying what the Father has already determined in heaven, that the church is merely acting on behalf of the will of God. So we have the agreement in discipline. God is the authority of discipline. He says then in verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This is not talking about a blank check for prayer. If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. So many times that this verse has been used in context of prayer. Much wrong doctrine about prayer, much preaching, incorrect preaching has been done out of this verse. It's not talking about prayer at all. The context is not prayer, but discipline. The issue here is the discipline of sin. God says the things that are being agreed upon are the discipline situations, how you're dealing with this offense. When two witnesses, as we see in the process, confirm the person's heart is repentant or not, then God is acting in heaven with accord to that. Now, we take it one step further. And he tells us in verse 20 that the Son of God, the Son on earth, acts with us also. Verse 20 says, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The context here is also not about prayer. These are witnesses, again, in a disciplined situation. Everybody agrees. The witnesses agree with how things happen, and their word is on the line, and God says he will agree with it. He's Jesus saying that he's in the midst of the church that is gathering to reflect his character and his will. He's moving in the midst of that type of activity. God wants to bless a church that puts his purity, his character, his name above everything else. And when a church gathers to reflect his character and reflect his will, he's in the midst of that church. He's moving in the midst of that church. We wonder sometimes why we have little impact upon people's lives, why we have little impact upon our community. It may be because his purity, his will is not first priority. I would say to you, never are we more fulfilling the will of God and the work of the Son than when we are acting in the purging and the purifying of his church. So understand that this method of church discipline, folks, this method of restoration, this method of reconciliation is so important, because there's a provocation of discipline. Someone sins. There's the person of discipline, the person who sinned against and initiates the process. There's the purpose of this discipline, and that's to restore the sinning brother or sister. The process is fourfold, as we laid out for you. God gives us, he doesn't make us wonder how to do it. He gives us a process. Then there's the power of God. When we do it according to the way he wants it done, his power is permeating that church. And so the ministry of church reconciliation, church discipline, restoration is so impactful. Restoring the sinning brother or sister is the key to the purity of the church. And the subsequent renewal of the church will enable it to reach the world. God will use us if we're concerned about purity and his will and obedience to him. He will do something in the church that will enable us to reach the world like we never have before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, for this passage of Scripture, for this process of how to get people together. Help us resolve our conflicts that we inevitably will have, to deal with gossip, to deal with relationships, to deal with forgiveness. And I pray that all of us will do that, will be obedient to it, that will glorify you in all that we do, that your process of handling conflicts will be used and implemented in every situation, that you might ultimately get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.